O Lord, you are light. Shine your light on your word so that we may see you there. Show us yourself and satisfy us. O Lord, by your Spirit, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things in your love. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. The Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas. The currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep water surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord." And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Amen. In the world of journalism, there is a saying attributed to Lord Northcliffe, the founder of the Daily Mail. And the saying is this, that if a dog bites man, it's not a story. However, if man bites dog, that's a story. In the same way, man eats fish is not a story. I was at the square last night and there were lots of people doing, well, they were going to do that when they went home, cod strip supper, yum yum. Man eats fish, no story. But if fish eats man, that does make the news. And that's why most people, many people, have heard about Jonah. After all, he's the bloke who was swallowed by the whale or the fish. Now, I know it's a bit early in a sermon for a digression. Nevertheless, here comes one. Many people today mock the idea of Jonah being swallowed by a fish. A fish swallowing a man and he lives inside it for 3 days, they scoff. Clear off. This just shows that the Bible is a load of make-believe that no one with half a brain can take seriously. Now, some Christians respond to that by taking to the internet and dredging up stories and pictures of fish large enough to swallow a man. And I did it, and one website said very triumphantly, "That goes to prove the Bible is true," as they portrayed this picture of a dirty great fish. No, it doesn't. It just proves that there are big fish out there waiting for some intrepid fisherman like John to go and catch them. That's all it proves. Instead of telling the story of some big fish, we ought to be responding by telling the story of Jesus' resurrection. You see, in Matthew 12, verse 40, Jesus stated that Jonah's time inside the fish pointed forward to his time inside the grave. Jesus' resurrection is a certain historical fact, backed up by no two ways about it evidence. And so, arguing from the greater to the lesser, if Jesus' resurrection the greatest miracle in all history is a historical reality, then Jonah being swallowed whole by a fish, a lesser miracle that points to the greater miracle, it's also a historical reality. How can you have a made-up story pointing to a reality? The two have to be the same. Either Jonah's a made-up story, and Jesus' resurrection is a made-up story, or Jonah's story is a fact of history, and Jesus' resurrection is a fact of history. That's the only options open. And since Jesus' resurrection is a fact of history, then so must Jonah's be a fact of history. We're dealing here not with a made-up story beginning with once upon a time. We're dealing with a real event as factual as the fact that you lost an hour's sleep last night. Digression over. Well, at least that one. Now, this morning we're going to begin to look at what happened during Jonah's time inside the fish, because our Jonah 1:17 is actually Jonah 2 verse 1 in the Hebrew Bible. The chapter begins with Jonah being swallowed by the fish, and the chapter ends with Jonah unceremoniously vomited out by the fish onto dry land. And in between these two bookends, the bulk of Jonah 2 is a prayer that Jonah prayed from inside the fish's tummy. And Jonah's prayer takes the form of a poem. And you can see that from the way it's printed in the NIV in poetry format. And there are two verses to this prayer in the form of a poem. There's verses 1 to 6 of Jonah 2, and there's verses 7 to 10, or 7 to 9 rather, of Jonah 2. And each verse ends with a climactic statement. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God, verse 6. And the second verse ends with, salvation comes from the Lord, verse 9. Martin Lloyd-Jones' predecessor as minister of Westminster Chapel in London was a man called G. Campbell Morgan. And in a sermon based on Jonah 2, he made this statement. He said, people have been looking so hard at the great fish that they fail to see the great God. And as we unpack Jonah's prayer today and next Sunday, we're going to try and avoid the trap about which G. Campbell Morgan warned. We're going to see what Jonah's prayer teaches us about God. And here's the first aspect of God's character that it highlights, and it's this, that God is a God of transforming wrath. God is a God of transforming wrath. Now, that's an unusual combination of words, isn't it? Transforming and wrath. We don't usually expect them to be placed side by side. In our thinking, wrath is loaded with negativity, while the word transforming is packed full of positivity. Destructive wrath might make sense to us, but transforming wrath leaves us with a puzzled look on our face and scratching our heads. We wonder how the words transforming and wrath can be placed side by side. Yet in Jonah 2 they are. Now let me explain. There are lots of changes happening in Jonah 2. There's the change from Jonah running away from God to Jonah turning towards God. Three times in Jonah 1, twice in verse 3 and once in verse 10, we're told that Jonah is attempting to flee from God's presence. However, in Jonah 2 verse 4, he stopped doing that and now he wants to turn towards God. Yet I will look again towards your holy temple, is what he prays at the end of verse 4. Now, as we'll discover next time, his motives for doing this are not 100% kosher. Nothing is straightforward with Jonah, because he's just like us, and nothing is straightforward with us. Nevertheless, he's no longer on the run from God, but he's beginning to interact with God. And then there's the change from not praying to praying. Not praying is one of the signs that we're not in the right place spiritually. And Jonah was far from being in the right place spiritually. In Jonah 1, when it comes to prayer, Jonah's silence is deafening. While the sailors were all screaming to their gods to rescue them from the great storm, Jonah was sleeping, not praying. And even when the captain hauls him up onto deck, Jonah still refuses to pray. But what's he doing now in Jonah 2? He's praying. The Old Testament has a specific, almost technical Hebrew word for prayer, and it's used for the first time in Jonah 2 verse 1. And again, as we'll discover next time, Jonah's prayer is not as wonderful as it seems. As I said, nothing straightforward with Jonah and us. Nevertheless, he started to talk to God again. There's also the change from being in a place of danger to being in a place of safety. At the start of Jonah 2, Jonah is in the sea. It's a place of danger as the currents swirled around Jonah and the waves and breakers swept over him. Jonah is in danger of drowning. At the end of chapter 2, he's back on dry land. It's a place of safety. He might be covered with fish puke, and it's probably not a good idea to stand downwind of him, but at least he's safe. There's a change from going down to coming up. At the start of verse 6, he admits that he sank down to the roots of the mountains. In other words, he says, I've gone down and hit rock bottom. But at the end of verse 6, he acknowledges that God brought his life up from the pit. There's a change from death to life. The imagery of death is all over this prayer, like a rash. In the middle of verse 2, he says, from the depths of the grave I called for help. Now, if you look at the NIV's footnotes, you'll see that it helpfully points out that the word grave is the Hebrew word Sheol, which the Old Testament, an Old Testament thought, is the place of the dead. In verse 5, Jonah prays, the engulfing waters threatened me, the deep surrounded me, the seaweed was wrapped around my head. And one commentator suggests that taken together these words, engulfing and surrounded and wrapped, give the impression that Jonah is being wrapped in grave clothes in preparation for burial in the tomb. And Jonah did not simply think he was experiencing physical death. He realizes that he's experiencing spiritual death. Verse 4, I said, I have been banished from your presence. But at the end of chapter 2, Jonah is very much alive. Pretty pongy, but definitely breathing. And also breathing in a much better place spiritually. There's big changes. But what has brought about these changes? The transformation was brought about by God's wrath. More specifically, an act of God's wrath in sending the great fish to swallow Jonah. Throwing a great wind at Jonah, which stirred up a great storm, might have initially shown how angry God was with Jonah. But the greatest expression of God's wrath towards Jonah was sending a great fish to swallow him. Can you imagine how terrified Jonah must have been as he flew through the air and landed into this raging sea, and then of how more terrified he must have been when he looked down and saw the mouth of the fish opened to swallow him. You sometimes see things on TV about basking sharks, you know, around the waters of the UK, you know, and they've big mouths, and some people swim near to them, and they tell you that, they're basking sharks, but they're not carnivores. They only eat plankton. Sorry, if I could swim, I would stay well away from them. Can you imagine how terrified he was? This was the ultimate expression of God's anger against him. The fish swallowing him. But actually, it was this act of wrath that transformed Jonah's situation. Because being swallowed by the fish, rather than resulting in death, actually resulted in life. If it hadn't been for the fish swallowing him, Jonah would never have turned towards God in prayer, reached a safe place, come up from rock bottom, and he would have drowned. One commentator puts it this way: the fish carried Jonah from a watery grave back to the realm of life. That's God's transforming wrath. And you know, like Jonah, we too have been changed. We've stopped running away from God and we now run to him as his children. We've moved from being God's enemies to being God's friends. We're no longer spiritually dead, but spiritually alive. We're no longer in a place of danger under sin's control, but now in a place of safety in union with Jesus and under his rule. And what has brought about our transformation? God's wrath. More specifically, the ultimate act of God's wrath, Jesus' death on the cross. At the sixth hour, this is Mark 15. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And here is Jesus bearing God's wrath. He's been treated this way because of disobedience. Not his, but our disobedience. You see, on the cross, Jesus takes full responsibility and sole responsibility for our disobedience. And there on the cross, Jesus is treated by God as the ultimate sinner. And as he dies under God's wrath against sin, wave after wave after wave after wave after wave of God's furious anger against sin sweeps over Jesus. He's engulfed by God's anger against us. He drowns in it. He's pursued to death itself, descending into Sheol. The stone encloses Jesus in the tomb, where his body rests silently for 3 days. But by his death, Jesus exhausts God's wrath against us. And as a result of him doing that, our lives have been transformed. God is no longer angry with us. We are his children, his friends. We are alive and spiritually safe. And all this has come about because of God's transforming wrath. Here's the great God that we so often miss in the story. A God of transforming wrath. But he's also a God of astonishing mercy. God of astonishing mercy. In 2015, Joan and I travelled along the Icefields Parkway in Alberta, Canada. Some of you have been along it and you know what it's like. The scenery is epic, with glaciers, waterfalls, lakes and mountains on a grand scale. And it was just one wow, stop and get a photograph of that moment after another. Now, reading through Jonah is a bit like travelling along the Icefields Parkway, as we come across a number of statements in it which get us saying to ourselves, "Oh, wow," and stopping and thinking. And one of those statements is Jonah chapter 2, verse 2. Now, let me read it again to you and be prepared to be astonished by it. Here it is. "In my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave I called for help, and you listened to my cry." I don't hear many wows. I don't see many of you reaching for your camera to take a photograph of it. You're a bit underwhelmed, aren't you? An astonishing statement. Come on, Roger. That losing that hour's sleep has just gone for you, man. Surely not. But it is a wild statement. It's an astonishing statement because it tells us that God answered Jonah's prayer from the fish's tummy. You're still not convinced, so let me try to persuade you that Jonah 2, chapter 2, verse 2 is an astonishing statement. And here's why it is an astonishing statement. Because it blows away three misconceptions we have about prayer. Three misconceptions that keep us from coming to God in prayer more regularly than we should. Here's the three misconceptions that just blows out of the water. Misconception one, God only answers our prayers if our motives are perfect. Now, the Bible gives us a whole clatter of wonderful encouragements to pray. God's promises, Jesus' intercession, the Holy Spirit's help, God's answer to prayer in the past and Jesus' glory. And these should be the main motivators that get us praying. And we would like these to be the things that motivate us to pray. But we have to admit they're not always, and maybe even not very often, the things that get us praying. Usually our motives for praying can be quite selfish. We're in trouble and we would like not to be in trouble. Or we've a problem and we would like it sorted out. So we ask God for help. Our motives aren't always, even often, lofty and noble. So we suspect that perhaps God will not answer us because our prayers are a bit self-focused. The astonishing truth that Jonah chapter 2 verse 2 is teaching is that God does answer our prayers even if our motives are not perfect. Why did Jonah finally pray? Because God's transforming wrath had landed him in deep trouble, literally and metaphorically. "In my distress, I called to the Lord." Not the best of motives for eventually starting to pray. In fact, a bit selfish, don't you think? Only praying because he's in dire straits. It sounds too much like the pagan sailors who only got religious when God's weather bomb scored a direct hit on their ship. It's too like non-Christians who ignore God and never give him a thought until some crisis hits their lives and then they're praying. Yet astonishingly, in his mercy, God answered Jonah's less than perfectly motivated prayer. He answered me. You listen to me. Folks, when you pray, you are praying to a God of astonishing mercy. The nailed prints in Jesus' hands. Jesus, our great high priest who is interceding for us. The nail prints in his hands remind you of that. So even though your motives might not be perfect, in your distress, call out to him and he will answer you. In your trouble, call out to him and he will listen to you. Don't wait until you've got all your motives perfectly sorted out or think you have. Start praying now and you'll discover that in spite of your less than perfect motives, in his astonishing mercy, God will hear you. Here's another misconception we have about prayer. God only answers our prayers if our lives are in top form spiritually. Yes, the Bible does speak about the connection between effectiveness in prayer and the level of our relationship with God. For example, there's James 4 verse 16, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And we would like always to be in top form spiritually when we pray, so that our prayers, so that through our prayers God would be able to make an impact in people's lives. But we're not always in top form spiritually. In fact, very often we're not in top form spiritually. And we suspect that God will not answer our prayers because of the condition of our relationship with him. The astonishing truth of Jonah 2 verse 2 is that God does answer our prayers even if our lives are not in top form spiritually. When God heard his prayer, where was Jonah spiritually? Nowhere. He was running away from God, banished from God's presence. He was far away from God. And yet astonishingly, in his mercy, God answered the prayer of this man who was nowhere near being in top form spiritually. He says, he answered me. You listen to me. Folks, when you pray, you're praying to a God of astonishing mercy. He doesn't order you to get yourself sorted out spiritually before he will hear you. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say to you, get your act together before I'll give you time of day. That would be works righteousness. Performance-based religion in which the quality of our lives is the reason why God will hear our prayer. The reason, the only reason why God will listen to us is Jesus' death for us. So don't wait until you're in top form spiritually before you pray. Like Jonah, start praying where you are spiritually. And if you do that, you'll discover that in his astonishing mercy, God will hear you. At God's throne of grace, because of Jesus' death, you'll experience mercy for your less than top form spiritual condition. And you'll find grace to help you in your time of need. The third misconception we have is this, that God only answers our prayers if our circumstances are good. When things are going well for us, We're usually confident that God will have time for us. After all, we're not causing him too much bother. But when life gets tough, we start to wonder if we've now become too big a nuisance to him for God to pay much attention to us. And if our difficulties are of our own making, we're pretty sure that God will not have any time for us. But instead, he'll give his time and attention to someone else who will cause him a lot less hassle than we do. The astonishing truth of Jonah 2 verse 2 is that God does answer our prayers, even if our circumstances are not good. When God heard his prayer, where was Jonah physically? He was in a bad place. He was not just in Sheol, but he was in the depths of Sheol, in the deepest part of that dismal place. And even worse, Jonah was in this bad place because of his sin. This comes out at the end of verse 5 in a way that just gets lost in translation. Jonah says this: the seaweed was wrapped around my head. The Hebrew word for seaweed is the word suf. It means reeds. It's used in Exodus 2 verse 3 and Exodus 2 verse 5 to speak of the reeds on the bank of the river Nile, among which the baby Moses floated safely in his papyrus basket. You remember the story? And in Exodus 2, suf is used positively. It's a salvation word. However, in Exodus 14, suf is used in a completely different way, negatively, as a judgment word. We call the sea in which Pharaoh's army was drowned, we call it the Red Sea. But in Hebrew, it's known as the Yam Suf, the Sea of Reeds. Now, when Jonah says reeds were wrapped around my head, is he using suf positively, a salvation word, or negatively, a judgment word? I'm sorry, I'm given no prizes for working out the answer to that question. Yet astonishingly, in his mercy, God answered the prayer of this man who was not just in a bad place, but was in that bad place because of his own sin. It was his own fault that he was there. His dire circumstances were God's judgment on him. In my distress, as reeds wrapped themselves around me, I called to the Lord and he answered me. From the depths of Sheol I called for help and you listened to my cry. Isn't that amazing? So when you pray, you're praying to a God of astonishing mercy. Call out to him in prayer where you are. You might think that your circumstances are hopeless, at their lowest and darkest. Don't use that as an excuse for not praying. Jonah's circumstances were hopeless and at their lowest and darkest, yet God heard his prayer. You might think that your sin has taken you far away, out of earshot of God. Jonah was far away from God because of his sin, but God heard his prayer. One commentator says this: you listen to my cry brings comfort beyond words. All of us can be heard, no matter how helpless our circumstances may be. We can never descend so far as to be out of the reach of God's mercy. And it's not just Jonah's experience that assure us of that. It's Jesus' death that assures us of that. Can you think of a more hopeless and low set of circumstances than the cross? Can you think of anyone who has been in a darker place than Jesus was when he hung on the cross? Can you think of anyone who has been further away from God, more under God's judgment and banished from God's presence than Jesus was when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet he cries out to God. And in spite of circumstances, God hears him and raises him from the dead. And Jesus prays, you brought my life up from the pit. Don't wait until your circumstances are all sorted out. Start praying, and you'll discover that in spite of your less than good circumstances, in his astonishing mercy, God will hear you. At what point during his time inside the ship's tummy did Jonah pray this prayer? Commentators are divided, but I'm inclined to think that it was towards the end of his time inside the great fish. Most of the time during his Mediterranean cruise was taken up reflecting on what was going on in his life. And as he did so, Jonah had a choice to make. It was between God's wrath and God's mercy. Was he going to dig in his heels and stamp his feet and keep on facing God's wrath? Or was he going to stop running and turn to God and experience God's mercy? God's wrath or God's mercy? That was the choice facing Jonah, and it's the choice that faces you this morning as well. God's wrath hangs over you. But on the cross, God's wrath and mercy met. And in God's mercy, Jesus exhausted God's wrath by absorbing in his own innocent person the full fury of God's wrath against sin. So what's it going to be for you, as it was for Jonah in the fish's tummy? Is it going to be God's wrath or God's mercy? Is it going to be running away from God or running to God? Is it going to refuse to trust in Jesus? Or is it going to be trusting in Jesus? Let's pray for a moment. Lord Jesus, it is only because of your astonishing mercy that we are not consumed by God's anger. Our only hope is in your unfailing compassion, which caused you to go to the cross to become sin for us and to exhaust God's anger against us. Lord Jesus, you are good to everyone who seeks you. So we place our trust in you and in you alone. And we do so promptly and sincerely, giving you our hearts. Amen.